You're listening to UCB Ireland, serving the church, reaching the nation.
Welcome to this week's edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here with Nick Park and myself, Robbie Frawley. Nick, it is great to have you in the studio. Last time, we had such a great time talking about the early history of the church.
I enjoyed it.
It was just fantastic to do that. And today... As we delve deeper into the book and as we delve deeper into the history, we're going to talk now today about how we ended up with our Bible. Because today we pick up our Bible in various different, either on your phone or your iPad, yeah, or actual the book as well, varying different variations of it, the Message or NIV or whatever. But how did we end up with it? Let's talk about the Old Testament.
Okay. Well, of course, we finished our last program. We were talking about the Apostle Paul. And there is a connection from that to what we're talking about today, because let's face it, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament.
But, yeah, he did.
But yeah, the Old Testament. I mean, you know, at first, the church's Bible was the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. You see, Jesus used the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, as a foundation for his teaching.
Right.
So he said the scripture could not be broken. He referred to scripture as the word of God. And he repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament. He referred to Old Testament characters and events. And so his followers followed that pattern. And throughout the book of Acts, we find Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, James, all using the Old Testament to support their preaching and teaching.
They had nothing else to go for, had they?
Yeah, that was their foundation. And what's particularly significant is that when something new or important was taking place, such as the day of Pentecost or the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, they were very careful to demonstrate that these things were consistent with and had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So they really worked hard to keep it rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And for a while, well, that was enough for the early church. They had the Old Testament. And then when it came to all the facts about Jesus and teaching for the church, they had the apostles, they had other eyewitnesses who would travel from church to church recounting their experiences of Jesus and their memories of his teaching. And you know, even after these people then moved on to another church, people would continue to repeat what they had heard to one another. So they'd say, remember when Peter was here and he shared this story about Jesus telling that parable. And these were societies that were used to oral teaching. You know, they didn't always have to have things written down. You know, many societies can remember with amazing detail stories, because the way it works in an oral society is somebody will read something out, or they'll tell something, and then people retell it as a group. And retelling the story orally in the group actually stops you making mistakes, because the group pulls you up if you've remembered something wrong.
No, this is how it was. This is how they said that was, not that.
And I think it's quite important we remember that, because sometimes people imagine, they say, oh, well, you know, it was like Chinese whispers, everything got altered as it was retold. But everything we know about societies that use oral traditions tells us that actually they record things with a very high degree of accuracy.
Jesus himself told stories. His parables.
Yes.
They're all stories.
Exactly.
So that points to the fact that actually everything that he grew up with was story.
It was stories. It was transmitted orally. And you know what? Even after the apostles had come to a particular church, local church, and then moved on, it wouldn't be that long till they came back again, or somebody came back again that would be telling the same stories. And for a while that was grand. But gradually the church began to realize that they needed something more. Because the church spread to different cultures, and then new problems would crop up, mm-hmm, that didn't seem to be covered by the Old Testament or by anything that Jesus had said. So for example, in some of the cities in the Roman Empire, if you wanted to prosper as a craftsman, you had to belong to one of the workers' guilds. It was like a trade union. And this meant you had to attend dinners where the food was meat that had previously been sacrificed,
okay,
in front of an idol.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus hadn't mentioned anything about guilds and their dinners. So what was the Christian to do?
Right.
And also, you know, they'd been waiting for 20 years or more and Jesus still hadn't come back. And they knew he could come back any time. But what if he didn't come back for another 50 years or another 2,000 years?
Yeah.
You know, maybe it'd be better to start getting things down in writing just in case. And then as the church continued to multiply, it became harder for the apostles to get round all the scattered congregations. It was easy when there was only three or four churches, but what about when there were hundreds of churches?
There's only so many of them, they can't get around like we do today.
And then some of those churches now were beginning to be in places as far off as Ethiopia, Persia, India.
Yeah.
So there was no way the apostles could visit all the churches regularly. And the apostles were getting older and couldn't travel as much as they used to. And some of them were getting killed.
That's the truth as well, isn't it? We tend to think, and again, it's just in our mind's eye, we tend to think of people like Paul or Peter forever young or forever in their 40s or whatever, because no one really knows how old Peter would have been when Jesus called him.
No. Well, we do know that he was young. That's why he was so at peace whenever he was arrested and put in the prison cell.
For Paul or for Peter?
For Peter.
For Peter.
Yeah, when Peter was arrested, put in the prison cell. And you remember the angel came and the angel had to wake him.
Because
even though he was supposed to be having a trial and execution the next day, he was fast asleep. And I've always thought that the reason why he was able to sleep so well, because he remembered Jesus said to him, and it's recorded at the end of John's Gospel, "When you are old..."
Yeah.
So I can see Peter saying, "Well, I'm not old yet, so
I know I'm not going to die tomorrow. I'm very aware sometimes of, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you get the coin in the fish's mouth to pay the taxes. And there was only two of them who could pay tax because of the age limits, which was Peter and Jesus.
Yeah.
So he was around about the same age as Jesus, or maybe a little bit younger.
Yeah.
So now we're talking about him being 70 or even 80.
Yeah, well, he's certainly getting older, And now it actually realized, well, maybe we need to get write down some of their memories of Jesus so that future generations of believers can have a written record after the apostles die. So that's how the New Testament began to be written. And some of the first New Testament scriptures to be written were Paul's letters that were dealing with problems that were occurring in the churches.
And this is before the Gospels?
This is before the Gospels.
Wow.
You know, we tend to think the order that the books appear in the New Testament is the order they were written.
Yeah.
But that's not the case.
Right, okay.
So some of Paul's epistles dealing with very practical problems. And we call these occasional letters because they're dealing with a specific occasion or problem that had cropped up.
Not an occasional letter that you get every now and again. Dealing with this occasion.
Yeah. So Galatians. Galatians was written because there's this dispute about the Gentiles. Gentiles are getting saved.
Yeah.
Should they be circumcised? Do they have to obey all the Jewish food laws? So Paul writes Galatians to deal with that problem. 1 Corinthians was written to deal with a whole bunch of problems that they had in that church. I mean, gosh, I don't know what it must have been like to be in the pastor of the church in Corinth, because there was so much happening there. And then 2 Corinthians, there was an outstanding issue from 1 Corinthians that had to be dealt with. There was an immoral brother Paul had said, "You got to discipline this guy." But now we get to 2 Corinthians and they've disciplined him. But he's repented and they're still not letting him back in the church because they feel he's got to suffer a bit more.
Here's an interesting thing, though, because this could be today.
Yes. Yeah.
We could be talking about issues that are in the church today and
it
how we
so
deal.
Fresh.
It is. It's amazing how scripture written, Bible written, you know, 2,000 years ago or thereabouts. Okay. Let's not split hairs on this. Okay. Is still as fresh. And people say, well, it's the ordained word of God. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But it's a practical outworking of the church.
Exactly. And it's so relevant. So you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. People were having misunderstandings about the second coming of Jesus. And Paul had to address that. And then, you know, he sent other letters to encourage particular churches, like Philippians. To provide teaching for churches, like that's Romans, and also to instruct individuals. So you've got 1st and 2nd Timothy, you've got Titus, you've got Philemon.
Yeah, they're real encouraging letters to these guys to say, keep going, keep doing it.
And now, here's the thing. Although these letters were sent to specific churches or individuals, they were found to be so helpful that soon copies were made and passed on to other churches. Because you think about this. Let's say there's a problem in Corinth and another church in Persia starts to have the same problem.
Yeah.
Rather than have Paul write to them all over again, it made much more sense to say, let's send them a copy of the letter that went to Corinth.
But that's still exactly what happens today.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I'll ring Pastor Nick. He's been this way before. Nick, Any ideas? Let's get together for coffee.
Yeah. And this is the first century equivalent. You see, people have this idea, and it's been fostered by rather silly books and movies like The Da Vinci Code and stuff like that, that you've got this all-powerful institutional council writing these books and deciding, you know, which is scripture. It wasn't like that. This was organic. This was just people doing life together and discovering that they needed instructions and passing things on to one another. And, hey, I found this helpful. It's like forwarding an email.
It's fantastic when we look at it this way, because, again, here we are. I mean, I've been a Christian since 1979.
Yeah.
Okay, so that goes back a fair way. And you've probably been a Christian longer than that. I don't know.
No, 1981 for me.
Oh, dearie me, I win. but here's the thing. As long as I've been a Christian, I've read it as I've read it as I've read it. But we don't. You said it earlier on that scripture in the Bible wasn't written as it's now bound in that order. It just wasn't written in that order. But to actually stop and think, just for a moment, we know it's the letter of St. Paul to Timothy.
Yeah.
We know that, okay? But actually, it's a letter.
Yeah, it is a letter. Now, some of the letters were deliberately written, we think, in order to be passed from church to church.
Right.
So, for example, Ephesians. You know, you look at Ephesians and it doesn't contain all these greetings, you know, greet so-and-so who meets in the house.
It's not a personal thing.
Yeah. And it doesn't refer to specific problems or issues in the Ephesian church. And so we think that Ephesians may have just been Ephesus may have been the first place to which it was sent, but it was actually designed to be passed around churches. And we see this also at the end of Colossians. Paul actually instructs them. He says, pass this letter on to the Laodiceans. So some of these letters were written deliberately designed to be passed around from church to church. But then you had other leaders and apostles, and they began writing what we call general letters.
Okay.
The occasional letters were written
because of an occasion. Yeah.
The general letters meant they weren't sent to one particular congregation, but they were intended to be read by all the churches. And that's why in like the old King James Bible, for example, you'll see headings such as the general epistle of James.
Okay.
It's a general letter. It was designed to be sent around all of the churches. And the same, you've got James, you've got the two letters of Peter, you've got the three letters of John, you've got Jude.
Yeah.
You've got Hebrews as well, which was written to Jewish converts to Christianity who were scattered all over the Roman world.
So it wasn't actually, so the Hebrews was a letter, effectively.
It was a letter, yeah. And now some people, because it says in the heading over the top of it, which isn't part of the inspired text of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
The text of the Bible doesn't tell us that Paul wrote Hebrews.
There's a
tradition that he did. It may well not have been Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah, so why would he be writing back to... Yeah.
Yeah. Some people think the misunderstanding came about because the first biblical manuscripts, they were written in scrolls, not in books.
Okay.
And you'd bundle the scrolls, tie them together in bundles, and that Hebrews would have been bundled in with Paul's epistles.
Okay.
So scripture does not itself actually tell us who wrote Hebrews. It's the word of God. Obviously.
Sure.
But we're just not sure
who actually scribed it
or not. Yeah. People differ on it.
But we know pretty much who wrote all of the other stuff in there.
Yeah, we do. And all these letters, you see, they blessed the readers so much that they were copied hundreds of times and circulated round the growing number of churches. And, you know, it's very possible that in the first place, neither the authors nor the readers actually realized these books would become scripture.
They never intended, I suppose. I'm going to write this down so it becomes the Bible.
Yeah, we don't know that they did that. You know, it may just have been Paul says, I want to help the Galatians out with this problem. They say, oh, great, Paul's written as a letter.
Yeah.
But then, hey, let's pass this on to somebody else. And gradually, because they found them so useful that they kept on, just like we would pass on a helpful book, then gradually the early Christians began to see that God was speaking to them through these letters, just as he had spoke to them through the Old Testament. And they began to read the letters alongside the Old Testament in their church services to treat them as a final authority when they were deciding disputes. And and then began to refer to them as the Word of God. So by the time you get to the second letter of Peter, which was probably written about 60 AD, the letters of Paul were already being recognized as a new kind of scripture, because Peter actually says of Paul's writings, he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So at that stage, Peter's saying, Paul's letters, they are scripture, just like Isaiah, just like Genesis, whatever. So it didn't happen overnight, but they've come to this realization.
It's fascinating. It really is fascinating. I love to close my eyes and think about these things. And you can almost picture these guys. I've got to write to the Galatians. I've just got to write them. And I've got to write to Nick. Dear Nick. Yeah. And you can, just that essence of coming from his heart. And now we of course see it as our Bible that we have today.
Yeah, but that's the letters. But then we have the gospel. They came about a little bit differently.
Here's my vision of the gospels, okay? Somebody is writing notes as they go around for the 3 years with Jesus.
Okay.
And they're just making a journal. And then at some stage, somebody decides to post all and pull all that together. That's my thought process on it.
Yeah, well, you're not far wrong with that at all. Now, but they didn't just pull everything together. They carefully selected the material. You think about, if you're wanting to tell a story in a particular way to a particular group of people, you're going to pick the things that are relevant to them.
Sure.
And that's what the gospel writers did. So now we know there was editing went on. We know that from John's gospel, where, it says, if we tried to write down all the things that Jesus did, that all the books in the world wouldn't hold them. But these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. So that tells us there's a careful selection process taking place in writing the Gospels. So probably the first one to be written was Mark's Gospel. And because we know that both Matthew and Luke, when they were writing their Gospels, actually checked them against Mark and lifted some of the wording out of Mark.
Oh, okay.
So that's how we can tell that. And you know, this is entirely what you would expect any careful historian or author to do. You know, they would write down their own memories, but then they would interview other eyewitnesses to see what they remembered, and they would compare their material. You know, if you were writing a book on the Second World War, you know, you'd write down whatever you knew about it, but then you would check other books already written about that and just, you know, check your version against them.
Yeah, make sure that you're doing okay and you're on the right track. Yeah.
So it's important to realize that the gospel writers, they weren't writing history textbooks or biographies. They wanted to share Jesus in a way that would appeal to the audience they were writing to. Hmm. And you see a different audience for each gospel.
Yeah, they are very different, aren't they?
Yeah.
And how they're written and who they're aimed at.
Yeah, so Matthew wrote his gospel for Jewish people. Matthew wanted to convince Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah.
Hmm.
So he presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. He shows how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He never explains Jewish customs, because his hearers were Jews. They didn't need Jewish customs explained. And even, you know, the genealogy, the so-and-so begat so-and-so, it goes back, he traces Jesus back through King David to Abraham.
All the way back.
That's what mattered to Jews, was he was the son of Abraham, and the son of David. Now, Mark wrote his gospel for Gentiles, probably for the Romans, and he presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord, who did his father's will. And in Mark, he keeps explaining Hebrew words, because he knows his hearers aren't going to understand them. He has to translate them. He has to explain Jewish customs. And also, his gospel contains much less speech and talking than the others. It just rushes from event to event.
It's kind of a quick snapshot.
Yeah.
It's almost like Twitter versus Facebook. It's like you've got a small amount of time to deal with this. Let's deal with it.
Well, that's the way the Romans were. You know, the Jews loved these big, long philosophical discourses. The Romans liked action. You know, I remember years ago there was a movie made called Enigma.
Mm-hmm.
And I can remember a review of it saying British audiences will love it. American audiences will hate it because there's not enough explosions and car chases in it. Well, the Romans were like the Americans of their day.
They wanted the excitement.
They wanted action.
Yeah.
And that's why when you read Mark's gospel, it says, and straight away Jesus did this. And then immediately afterwards he did that.
Yeah.
That appealed to the Romans. So it was written for them. And that's why also, because it shows Jesus as the perfect servant of the Lord, that's why there's no genealogy at the beginning. Because you don't need, a servant doesn't need a genealogy. Who cares who a servant's ancestors
you're
were?
You're a servant.
So that's why there's no genealogy at the beginning.
Fantastic.
But then you have Luke. Luke's gospel was written to Gentiles, probably Greeks rather than Romans.
Well, is that because he was a doctor?
Yeah, he was a
because
doctor.
Because he was a learned man.
Yeah, and he lived in the Greek world.
Yeah.
And he actually dedicated it to a particular individual called Theophilus, which means one who loves God. And Luke says his purpose was so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So we're talking about a Greek who has received Jesus, but needs to know more. They need to be more instructed in the faith. And when you read Luke, it appeals to people who are not Jews. It presents Jesus as the Son of Man. All the verses that say about, you know, they'll come from the east, they'll come from the west, sit down in the kingdom of God. Yeah. In our last program, we were talking about the gospel being for all the world.
Yeah.
We actually quoted from Luke quite a lot because Luke's appealing to people from around the world. And that's why Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' ancestry not back to Abraham, but to Adam, because he's the common ancestor.
Goes all the way back, mankind, right to the very
includes
beginning.
Includes us all. And then you got John's gospel.
They say, I love John's gospel.
Oh, yeah, it's the theological gospel. Yeah.
I look at John's gospel. Somebody once described it, and I get this. It's like, you've got the bang, 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 the kind of pointer, and then John's gospel comes along, and it's like the cradling of the baby, the kissing of the baby, as opposed to, I want to tell you the story. Yeah. I want to tell you my heart. And that's what I see in John's gospel.
Yeah. Because this was for a people that were used to talking about philosophy and tossing ideas around. So John goes into things much deeper about who Jesus is. And, he records his speeches in much more detail. And again, John doesn't give a genealogy of Jesus' human descent because he's actually much more interested in showing how Jesus is God the Son. And so he starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And
the Word
was
God.
So you can see by the very way they begin the emphasis of each of these gospels.
It's fascinating when you begin to unpack them that way, that they came from, and actually that they had the idea to do it this way. Whether they did collaborate around a table, you write it that way, I write it this way, I don't know.
Well, you know what? It comes from really, you're saying, I want to reach that person with the gospel. How can I best reach them? So it was a very thoughtful. And then, of course, you have Acts, which is the follow-up. It was actually written by Luke. It's part two.
Is gospel. It? It was written by Luke?
Yeah. It's also addressed to the same chap, Theophilus, and it's showing how what started in Luke continues through the followers of Jesus.
Okay.
Then, of course, the one we haven't mentioned is Revelation, which was written to a church that was being persecuted.
But you see, everybody's afraid of the book of Revelation.
Well, they are. And one of the reasons is because a lot of it is in code. Because you think about it, it's a persecuted church.
Yeah.
They can't stick posters up everywhere saying, come and join us at 11 o'clock.
That's very true.
So, I mean, in the same way as persecuted churches in other parts of the world today.
Underground churches now.
It was an underground church and they had to use code to communicate some of the things. But you've got all these books. Now, here's the key question. How did the church decide which books were scripture and which were not? Well, the first part of that, it's easy to answer, the Old Testament. They simply use the Old Testament that the Jews use.
Right.
And that's why, incidentally, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament match up with the books that were used in Israel during the time of Christ's ministry. Because there are other books called the Apocrypha that are sometimes added into Bibles. Now, the reason why we don't include them in our Old Testaments for the most part is because they were used in the Greek-speaking world, but they would not have been used in the synagogue when Jesus was there. So when Jesus was speaking about the Word of God, the Scriptures, he was talking about Isaiah, but he wasn't talking about Maccabees or something like
that. Right, okay.
So the Old Testament, that's easy enough. You know, we use the Jewish Old Testament. The church adopted that. But what about the New Testament? Because if you were to listen to the likes of the Da Vinci Code, it presents it like this, that there were hundreds of gospels and writings in the early church, but a group of bishops met at Nicaea and burned all the ones they didn't like and made us believe the rest. And that is total nonsense. And it's really amazing today that people would base their beliefs about the Bible on a novel like The Da Vinci Code. I mean, you wouldn't take the cartoon Finding Nemo and base your beliefs on marine science and what you see in Finding Nemo.
Oh, very true.
But that's what happens when people think they know about the Bible because they read The Da Vinci Code. You know, it didn't happen like that. It was actually much more organic. As churches spread around the world and there were more churches, well, they were more likely to be influenced by the opinion of a leader of a big church than a small church, which is still the case today.
Yeah.
You know, somebody like Rick Warren writes a book, everybody reads it.
Everybody reads it and takes it as gospel.
Nick Park writes a book, not so many people read it.
More people than Robbie Frawley writes a book.
But, you know, so that's how it happened. You know, it was just some churches were acknowledged as maybe having a bit more authority than others and a bit more influence than others. But there wasn't any such hierarchy that a bishop or a council could force them to believe certain books or reject others. Each Christian congregation in those early years had to decide for itself which books and epistles were of value to them. And so basically they said, this is helpful, this one isn't. And what gradually happened, it was very much a grassroots thing, but gradually certain books began to be accepted by more and more churches as Scripture. And there were several things that they looked for. First of all, was the book apostolic in authorship? Was it written by an apostle or somebody close to an apostle?
Sure.
Did it square with what they already knew to be true about Jesus and his teachings?
Very important.
Had to tie that in.
Yeah, yeah.
Was it of value? Did it do what 2 Timothy 3:16 says Scripture should do? You know, did it instruct, correct, rebuke, and train in righteousness? And gradually, the cream rose to the top. And you know what? The other books that weren't very helpful at all, they faded away. Not because somebody suppressed them.
They just didn't make the impact.
They didn't make the cut. Because, you know what? There's no secret here. You can actually go online and find all these books. They've been translated. They're not suppressed or hidden. You can go online and read them. And straight away, when you start reading them, you can see these are not the same as the scriptural books. I mean, you have weird things. You know, you in one of them, you've got the child Jesus going to stay in a bed and breakfast, and there's bed bugs in the bed. So he gives a command, and the bed bugs all stand up in a straight line and march out through the door. Or, you know, there's another one that actually has a living, talking, walking cross coming out of the tomb after the resurrection. I know, it's weird, isn't it? I think somebody had been on the magic mushrooms that one.
I think
But you can clearly see why these books didn't make the cut.
Right.
There's no mystery or conspiracy about it. The cream rose to the top, and gradually when the councils did meet and say, here's the canon of Scripture, they were simply recognising what had really was already the case, and people had come to those conclusions for themselves.
And those books that, as you say, are helpful and had been helpful, apostolic, and are as accurate as possible account of Jesus.
That's right.
Absolutely fantastic. We're going to take a short break and come back. And when we come back, we're going to talk about how we ended up with the Creed and the Trinity.
Your sound, your station, UCB Ireland.
Back again, and Nick, it is great to have you with us, talking about how on earth did we end up here. How did you come with the title, by the way?
Well, it was very simply the fact I was actually working on a book which was looking at where we go in the future and how the church needs to adapt to changes in society. And I realised again and again, before I could start writing about what we should do, I had to explain why certain traditions had developed, and I realised we had to talk about how we ended up here before we can talk about where we're going next.
Yeah, very true. People are going to be listening to this and think, I want to get hold of this book. So before we get into the next section, let's talk about how we can get hold of this book and many other books that you've got.
Right. Well, the best place to go is online. Order it online.
Okay.
nickpark.ie.
That's it.
nickpark.ie. If you go on there, you can order it. All of my books, we don't sell them through Amazon for the paper versions.
Okay.
Quite simply, Amazon takes so much money. It costs us money.
Yeah. So you sell them yourself.
So I sell them myself, nickpark.ie.
Yeah.
But also you can get them as the Kindle ebook on Amazon.
Yeah.
They're available as an ebook on Amazon.
Okay. Great stuff. Okay, so we know where to go for that. nickpark.ie or Amazon for the Kindle version only. Let's continue then with what we're talking about now. We've just been talking about how did we end up with the Bible that we've currently got, but now we want to talk about Creed and Trinity. So how have we ended up with the Creed and the Trinity as we know it today?
Well, you see, at first it all seemed very simple. You either followed Jesus or you didn't. You were either a disciple or you weren't.
Okay.
Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It was an uncomplicated message. He said Jesus Christ is the promised son of David, the Messiah. He's been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And the explanation of how to get saved was simple. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And even today, you know, sometimes we say, well, why can't we just keep it that simple? Why do we have to have all these creeds and statements of faith? Why can't we just preach faith, repentance, baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that's a good question. Why can't we? I mean, it keeps it simple.
It does keep it simple, but what we need to understand is that the church didn't go formulating doctrines because they were bored and didn't have anything better to do. Generally speaking, they had to respond to attacks on the faith that came in the form of false teaching.
Okay.
And probably a good illustration to help us understand this is you might as well ask why driving a car has to be so complicated. Why can't we just drive on whatever side of the road we feel like? Why do we have to have traffic lights and double yellow lines?
Good point.
Why do we have to have speed limits and laws against drunk driving and insurance and tax and NCT?
Yeah, it's all very, very relevant. But I suppose people look at it and go, well, that's all rules and regulations. And, you know, surely God is love and, you know, end of story.
Well, yeah, but you see, you look at this driving thing. It's not that the inventors of the car immediately decided a lot of rules to go with it.
No, they didn't. No.
What happened was that problems were occurring and they had to pass laws to save lives. So drivers kept bumping into each other. So it made it safer to say you drive on one side of the road.
Sure.
The left here.
Yeah.
In other countries on the right.
Yeah.
When you got to like a crossroads, it was chaotic. Nobody knew who had right of way. So people kept crashing into each other. So traffic lights, you know. And can I tell you, if you've ever driven a car in some parts of Africa, Asia, where there's no traffic lights.
Eastern Europe.
You get to really appreciate traffic lights very quickly.
You do. Yeah.
You know, cars were parking anywhere they liked. They were blocking entire streets, so parking regulations had to be instituted. People were driving too fast. People were driving when they were drunk and killing themselves and others, so laws had to be passed. Well, it's the exact same thing that happened with the early church. Somebody would come along with a false teaching of some description and everyone else would say, well, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound right. But explaining why it wasn't right was actually sometimes much harder. And so it's hard to argue what you don't believe if you've never properly worked out what you do believe. And so, for example, Galatians was written as a response to false teachers who were trying to insist that Gentiles had to become Jews and get circumcised in order to become Christians. So Paul responded to that.
Okay.
First and Second Thessalonians were written because there was false teachings about the second coming of Christ. One of the most important passages of Scripture about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, because people were denying the resurrection. Second Peter and Jude, those entire letters were written to combat the influence of false teachers. So beliefs began to be stated with more and more precision because of the false teachings. For example, there was a common false teaching called Docetism.
I looked at that word and I thought, I don't understand it. Talk to me about it. What does it mean?
Okay, well, Docetism, it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Because there were people who said, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed to be human. He was just like God dressed up in a human earth suit to look like a man
rather than
actually being a real man. And people thought, to be honest, the people that were teaching this, they thought they were doing Jesus a favor. They thought that they were keeping him spiritual.
It was done with good intent.
It was. And most heresies start with good intention. You know, people don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll invent a false teaching today just to bamboozle the church. You know, they genuinely believe something and they think they're doing God a favor.
Yeah.
So Docetism, actually, we can see a reference to it in John's epistles where he says that that acknowledging Christ as having come in the flesh shows that your spirit has come from God and not from the Antichrist. And he also speaks about deceivers in 2 John who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So this problem cropped up really, really early, because the idea of Jesus doing normal everyday stuff didn't fit in with their ideas of how God should behave.
But the idea of Jesus doing everyday normal stuff doesn't fit in with some people in today's church.
Well, it doesn't. You know what? I'm probably about to offend some of your listeners. I'm sorry. I'm going to offend some of your listeners right now.
Okay.
The idea of Jesus going to the toilet. Some people can't handle that thought.
That can't be the case.
You know, so, for example, the Docetists, they were horrified at this. They actually invented a theory that Jesus didn't go to the toilet, that the waste products from the food he ate evaporated without, odorlessly, without a smell, through the pores of his skin instead of going to the toilet. And they actually mocked Orthodox Christians, saying that they believe that, and I'm quoting exactly, that God Almighty was born into a bag stuffed with excrement, because they were horrified at the thought of Jesus going to the toilet. And, you know, we can still see traces of this today. You know the children's Christmas carol, Away in a Manger?
Yeah.
Think about the second verse of that. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes,
yeah,
but little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Now, Jesus was a real baby.
Yeah.
Babies cry.
Yeah. All the time.
They cry because that's what they're supposed to do. You know, they cry because how else can they let you know that they need fed or they need their nappy changed or whatever? And Jesus was no different. But we have, you know, I mean, it's this idea that no, Jesus was this baby that never cried. And it's really because the thing that differentiated Jesus as the incarnate Son of God was that he never sinned. But it's not a sin for a baby to cry.
Of course not.
And the very fact that that we sing that Christmas carol and just think, oh yeah, Jesus, no crying he makes.
Have you heard the version of that? Well, it's not Silent Night. There's a song called Labour of Love.
Right.
It's by, we were playing it over Christmas. It's by a lady called Jill Phillips.
Yeah.
And she starts it by singing, it was not a silent night. Mm-hmm. There was blood on the ground.
Yeah.
There was crying and screaming in the alleys of David's town. This is the most incredible thing for me about the gospel, because God gets involved with mankind at mankind level.
Yes, yeah.
He brings his own son, takes on form of man, becomes flesh, and lives life.
Yeah, that's the gospel.
Yeah,
you know,
he trained as a carpenter.
Yeah.
So how many times did he cut himself with the saw, smack his thumb, break a chair, not cut the thing right, and Joseph had to turn around and say, well, son, no, this is how it does it. Yeah. There's real life going on.
Exactly. I mean, the very word we use for Jesus coming in flesh, incarnation, in flesh. I mean, it's the same word we talk about, a carnivore. So, yeah, I mean, the Bible is real. It's real life. And he was a real person. And so going back to little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, if Jesus was a real human baby, then he cried, he burped, and he filled his nappy. And if anybody feels uncomfortable hearing me saying that, then that probably tells us that we've all still got a little bit of docetism that we need to deal with.
I understand that,
So that was one of the early heresies. And the church had to stress that Jesus came in the flesh. Because, you see, deception, people teaching false teachings, they don't just advertise that they're false teachings. They tend to creep in among a congregation and then spread their teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, get trusted by everybody. And then that meant that their false teachings would be much more devastating coming from within the church than from coming outside. So it became clear it wasn't actually enough for somebody simply to call themselves a Christian. There had to be some way to tell if they had a genuine experience of Christ and if they held to the central beliefs that the apostles had taught. And even in the New Testament, we see this process taking place. Paul encounters some disciples at Ephesus, and he could have just taken them at face value, but instead he quizzes them about their experience, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?
Mm.
And they say, well, actually, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And it turned out that they had repented under the preaching of John the Baptist, but had never really been born again by faith in Christ.
Sure.
So more than one New Testament scholar has suggested that the reason why in Galatians you've got these Jewish teachers fighting against Gentiles getting saved is because some of them hadn't really been saved themselves. They knew that Jesus was raised from the dead and they couldn't deny that fact, but hadn't really had a genuine conversion experience.
It's people who, yeah, I know who Jesus is in their head, not in their heart.
Yeah. So it therefore became essential that Christians would produce a summary of the essential beliefs, the boxes that really tick, I believe, what the apostles
So this is what
taught.
We know to be the creed.
Yes, exactly. And we can actually detect the very earliest creeds in the New Testament passages because by the style in which they're written. Because remember, a lot of the early Christians spoke Aramaic.
Yeah.
And you can take some passages of the New Testament written in Greek, you translate them back into Aramaic, and they rhyme like a song. And so we've actually got early creeds that were used in the Jerusalem church incorporated into some of our New Testament letters. So for example, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. When you translate that back into Aramaic, it makes perfect sense as somebody reciting it as a creed.
Yep.
Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, 4, for what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And again, that translates back into Aramaic as somebody reciting a creed. So this started very early. And we can actually look, some of the creeds that we have in history, there was something called the Old Roman Creed. And it gave some of these basic beliefs. I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And this Old Roman Creed would have become before what we know as the Apostles' Creed. But then you have the Apostles' Creed, and it's a little bit longer because there's been some more false teachings have come along and they're having to...
So they had to put more
detail in
there. And here's the checklist.
Yeah, and then you have the Nicene Creed that comes after the Apostles' Creed, and now there's arguments over this idea of Jesus being human and being God. How did that actually fit together? You know, how can you be both God and man? What does that look like? And so again, because more false teachings were arising, as people got their heads around that, they had to get a bit more detailed.
So the creed that people would now have grown up with in school and so forth, that is the Nicene Creed, is it? Or is it a variation of both?
A combination of both. I mean, the Apostles' Creed is the one a lot of people in Ireland would have repeated week after week in church. And that was basic, some of the basic fundamental beliefs very early in the church. It's not scripture, but very early in the church, they said, what are these key scriptural teachings? And the Nicene Creed is a bit of an expansion on that. You see, this development of doctrine is, you know what, you could almost think of it as being like the problem we have today with computer hackers and antivirus software.
Okay.
Because somewhere in the world, right at this moment, somebody with a frighteningly high IQ is tapping away at a computer keyboard, trying to find a new way of hijacking your internet connection, messing up your computer, getting you to open a virus or something.
Yeah.
It's trying to find gaps in the defenses. And meanwhile, somewhere else in the world, you've got people to come up with defenses against the latest attacks.
Okay.
It's almost like an arms race.
Yeah.
Well, the exact same thing was going on in the early church. You had people dreaming up new attacks with false teachings, and then you had the church developing defenses against those attacks. So that's why you see the creeds sort of developing and becoming more intricate and longer as time passes. Now, you know what? This is all very well if you trust the designers of your software to be acting in your best interests.
True.
But what if that wasn't the case, as many people believe? What if they really wanted to make sure your computer only worked with their software? Or what if they wanted to be harvesting all this information about you that they could use to sell to other people? So that's the concern of many people today. In the same way, they say, are these creeds that we've inherited, are they really just designed to sum up biblical truths? Or are they really people sneaking in their own ideas? That's what the conspiracy theories would say. And probably the best way to answer those questions is to look at how the creeds and the faith of the church developed in response to one of the biggest area of false teachings in early Christianity. And that's about the person of Christ and him being both man and God, what we call Christology. So the New Testament makes some clear statements about God and Jesus. And we can sort of sum them up in seven basic statements. It says, first of all, there's only one God. We believe that. We don't believe even, we believe in Trinity, but we don't believe in three gods. There's only one God. Jesus Christ is God. That's the second big truth that the New Testament teaches. Jesus is God. But it also says Jesus was a man. It says the Holy Spirit is God, because Peter says whenever Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they'd given to the church, Peter said, you have not lied to man, you have lied to God when you told the Holy Spirit this. So the Holy Spirit is God. But also, here's the thing, Jesus is not God the Father. God the Father did not die on the cross. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus when he was baptized. And the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. So there's a differentiation between... So you've got this differentiation between Father, Son, and Spirit, but Jesus is God, there's only one God, and Jesus is man. How do you put all that together? And that was the problem that they faced. Now, the early Christians obviously believed each of these truths. Otherwise, they would never have accepted the books that teach these truths as being scripture. But like most of us, they probably didn't worry too much about how all those things fitted together. Because, you know, sometimes we can believe all kinds of things without exactly working out how this reconciles with that.
A lot of people will say, well, that's faith. That's what I believe, and that's what I believe. And you and I and others would occasionally have questions asked by people who are not Christians who will say, yeah, but prove it to me.
Yeah.
And you can't. You just live by faith.
You can't. You live by faith because you know. Yeah.
And
that's fine for your personal growth in Christ. Mm. But it's not fine when you come up against somebody with a false teaching and you say, hang on, this isn't right. This doesn't sound right. So, for example, there were people came along with the idea that actually there were three gods, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Were three separate deities.
Yes.
Which would fit in with the idea that Jesus is not the Father and the Father is, you know, the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. But it contradicted the truth that there's only one God. So obviously that didn't pass the test of all seven beliefs. And, you know, there was another belief called modalism. And this said that God used different names to describe himself. So, you know, like water can be ice or steam or... So they said, well, God, he was the Father when he gave the commandments, but then when he died on the cross, he was the Son. And when he poured out on Pentecost, he was the Spirit. But again, that contradicted the truth that Jesus was distinct from the Spirit. So then there was adoptionism. Adoptionism said that Jesus started out as a man, but then obeyed God so perfectly that he became a God.
Okay.
But again, that contradicts the truth that Jesus is God, because God is eternal. But the biggest problem they faced was one called Arianism, named after a chap called Arius. And Arius was an Egyptian priest who lived actually just 250 years after Christ. And he taught that Jesus was a God with a small g, not a God with a big G.
Okay.
That he was a deity, but not...
Not the God.
Not the one who in the beginning was Word and all things were created by him. And he said that Christ existed before he was incarnated in Mary's womb, but only as a created being, that he didn't exist from all eternity. Actually, very similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses would teach today. Now, there was a huge controversy, and actually, after years... Church leaders eventually condemned Arius's teachings because they didn't match up with what the scripture said. And today, conspiracy theorists would say that, oh, this was a political move by the powers of the day. But actually, when we look at the history, Arius actually received strong support from a number of Roman emperors. And for his teachings to be condemned, the church had to stand up to the power of the emperor and say, no, this is so important that we can't give in to this false teaching. Now, Arius himself, after all the controversy that he caused, he died in a rather lurid fashion. He was actually on his way to the Forum in Constantinople, and he suddenly had stomach cramp and jumped behind a pillar to relieve himself, and we're told his insides all dropped out of his body and he died. Pretty gruesome, isn't it?
Yeah, very gruesome.
But the leaders of the church realised, well, hang on, we can't hope that every false teacher is going to do that.
You know,
would that all our problems could be sorted so easily. So they said, how can we explain this idea of Jesus being man and God in a way that ordinary people can accept and understand?
Mm.
And the best way anyone has ever tried to explain that is the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God, but you've got three what we call persons within that Godhead. Now, these three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're distinct from one another, but cannot be divided. So Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. We can't fully understand the Trinity. Well, I don't think we'll ever fully understand it, but you don't have to accept or understand something fully to accept it. I mean, I still can't work out how a fax machine works. Never mind the internet.
Yeah.
But I accept that it works.
It works, yeah.
So it's true that the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but the different truths that make up the doctrine of the Trinity are all in Scripture.
So when did that word arrive?
Well, it came along quite early. Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, used the word Trinity. And this would have been you're talking a couple of hundred years after Jesus.
Okay.
You know.
Okay.
But even though the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, the truths that are contained within it are. And there's a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, that I got a lot of time for. And he actually says this. He says, although the writers of the New Testament didn't formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, the way that they spoke and wrote about God made it inevitable that we would believe in the Trinity sooner or later. So what you have is the early church continued to spread throughout the word and to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. They came to agree on a common book and a common faith. And this was a result of being Christ's witnesses. And these are the seeds that in our last program, I explained that these were like seeds that would shatter concrete. And so we've got the seed of the Holy Spirit being given to all believers and taking the gospel outside of Jerusalem. You've got the seed of the gospel extending to the whole world, not just to the Jews. And you've got the witness of the church producing a common faith, a summary of beliefs that mark us out as followers of Jesus. Do you know, without these developments in the early years of the church's history, the church would have looked nothing like it does today. And without these developments we've been talking about, it's unlikely there would even be a Christian church at all today. So we can be profoundly grateful for all of these things.
Fantastic insight into the Creed and the Trinity. Nick, thank you very, very much. As we come to the close of this program, we look forward to our next time together. We're going to be talking about how we ended up with the idea of Christian countries and how we ended up with medieval Catholicism.
Yeah, and some of the things we're going to be looking at were things that were not helpful. So if we've been looking at seeds that would shatter concrete, in our next program, we're going to look a bit at people dumping concrete on top of a beautiful garden.
Going to be very, very interesting. I hope you're enjoying this. We will join Nick again next week for another edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here? Nick, God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Robbie.